I want to talk to you today about the importance of your view of reality. Do you know that different people have different views of reality? One of the things that was brought home to me as I studied for my doctorate and studied Islamic teaching was coming to grips with the fact that Muslims do not view life and reality the same way that Christians do. It's also true that Muslims do not view the world, life, reality, the way that secular people do. Sadly, in the modern Western world, what we used to call Christendom, most Christians and most secularists view the world and life and reality pretty much the same. I want to challenge that today. I want to note with you how both in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 that we're told that the fear of the Lord is both the starting point or the chief foundation of both knowledge and wisdom. And it's contrasted with the fool. I want you to turn with me for a moment to the passage that Dirk read, Romans chapter 1. It's a passage that I consider to be one of the 10 most important scriptures for a Christian to know, understand, and apply to life. Let's look there briefly at a passage we've looked at many times before, because I want to contrast what we see in Romans 1:18 with the foundation and starting point and chief thing in knowledge and wisdom. Romans 1:18, page 1294. The wrath of God, we're told, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What are we told here? We're told here that there are no atheists. This is a very important truth to come to grips with. There are no atheists. Now, you say, oh, well, there are a lot of people who are atheists. And I can tell you that when I was in high school, for a time, I believed myself to be an atheist. And there are a lot of people who believe themselves to be atheists. Lots of people who believe themselves to be atheists. Lots of people who will even confess it to others. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But what Romans 1:18 tells us is this, 18, 19, and 20. Every man, every woman, and every child, whether they're born in the upper regions of the Amazon River, or whether they're born in Jerusalem, or Beijing, or Washington, D.C., or Atlanta, or New Orleans, or here in Alexandria, every man, every woman, every child is born with an a priori, that is before experience, an intuitive and instinctive awareness of the existence of the true God. Everybody knows there's a God. That's why people who say there's no God are called in the Bible fools. Everybody knows there's a God. Well, if everybody knows there's a God, why do people not confess it? Why are there people who believe themselves to be atheists? And we're told the reason is, in verse 18, 19, and 20 of Romans 1, is that the God who is a God who has declared himself to be and continually reveals himself to be a God who is angry at human sinfulness. That's what it says, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Do bad weather patterns point to the wrath of God? Of course they do. The Bible teaches us that disaster never happens in this world apart from divine authorization. When those aircraft were flown into the Twin Towers on September the 11th, 2001, that did not happen apart from the sovereignty of God. And indeed, Scripture says in the book of Amos, does calamity happen in the city and the Lord not have caused it in the ultimate sense of authorizing it? I want you to understand that every disaster, whether so-called natural disasters or man-made, is a signpost of the return of Christ and of the judgment of God. When I say it's a signpost to the return of Christ, that isn't the same as saying that this means that Jesus is going to return today or tomorrow or even next year. But it's simply a reminder, like a blinking caution light is a reminder, you better slow down, you better take stock. Hurricane Katrina did not happen apart from divine authorization. So the Scripture tells us something, that the wrath of God is being revealed. I want you to understand that Romans 1 teaches us both external data is pressing down on our minds, and internally, intuitively, instinctively, a priori, we understand what that data is saying, and that data makes us uncomfortable. Because that data says, the God who is a God who judges. Now the solution in the gospel is, the God who judges is also the God who loves. The solution in the gospel is that if you repent of your sins and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive you all your sins and He will translate you from the place of condemnation, wrath, death, and destruction to the place of life and blessing. So there's good news. But there's no good news that we have for people who haven't turned from their life of sin and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. Notice further, we're told here that what may be known about God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. If you are a human being, that means that you have been created in the image of God. And though that image has been gnarled and twisted and shattered and marred, the fragments of it are still there. And because that is still there in you, you have an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong. Romans 2 teaches that very plainly. You know when you commit murder that it's wrong because you don't need to read the Bible to know it's wrong. You know it intuitively and instinctively according to Romans chapter 2 across the page, verse 14, page 1295. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the guy born in the upper regions of the Amazon River. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So we know right from wrong. We know there's a God, and we know that God is going to judge us. But what is the reaction of human beings apart from God's grace? Here it is, verse 18 of Romans 1. The last clause there, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now I want to think with you for a moment about the way of the fool. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of God is the beginning, starting point, and foundation of all knowledge and of all wisdom. What is the fear of God? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that perfect love casts out fear in the sense of cast out terror. But fearing God in this sense is a godly attribute. Acts 9:31 tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. See how the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord go hand in hand together? What's the fear of the Lord? I know that I have been saved. I know that on September the 4th, 1964, I was converted to Christ. It wasn't an emotional experience. It wasn't through manipulation. I was just with a couple of guys, two college students and two soldiers stationed at Myrtle Beach Air Force Base. And as they shared with me about faith in Christ, I realized that though I had been raised in the church, I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that night, I sought the Lord until I knew that I found Him. I sought Him until I found Him. I didn't walk an aisle. I didn't pray the sinner's prayer. There was no preacher whose hand I shook. I simply prayed and sought Christ until I found Him. And I found him that night. And God changed me. And the corroboration of that is my whole life. Not a perfect life, a life with many failures, a life with weakness, a life with frailty. But nevertheless, a true and an abiding faith in Jesus Christ, who has been with me from that day in September of 1964 on till today. I know whom I have believed. And because I know whom I have believed, I am persuaded, along with St. Paul, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not afraid of going to hell. Therefore, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of going to hell. Therefore, I'm not afraid of dying. I know that when I close my eyes in death, I will open them in the presence of the Lord. So the fear of God is not about that. What is the fear of God then? I would submit to you that it's essentially along two lines. It's a reverence and it's an awe of God. And it's also a keen awareness of the truth of Hebrews 12, that whom the Lord loves, He spanks. Does God ever punish a believer for his sins? No, He doesn't. Does a believer ever bear the consequences of his sin? No, he doesn't. Christ bore the consequences. Christ bore the punishment. What does God do? He corrects us. He brings circumstances in our life so we'll say, "Help me." I've shared the story before, but it's a great self-deprecating story. You remember at the time that I told you it was back in 2001, and I'd been on a motorcycle ride, and it was winter time, and having finished the motorcycle ride and dropped Sandy off, with all my heavy gear, thick leather jacket, thick leather motorcycle boots, I decided to go canoeing. And I let the dogs in the canoe. And we're canoeing, and I tried this technique, which would be great to try in July with a life preserver. But I tried this technique of a kind of a speed thing, which meant that I got in the very back of the canoe by myself. At a point, the dogs were crying, so I let them out. They have a sixth sense. Disaster is coming. Let me get away from this crazy hominoid. And so I let the dogs out. I'm in the back of the canoe, and instead of doing this row on the left and row on the right, I simply leaned the canoe in a certain direction, and I rowed on one side. I kept it straight by my weight, just like a motorcycle. Well, that was great until I caught it in the wind. And the wind picked the front of the thing up and flipped me over in the lake. And it was ice cold. And I completely went under with boots and all that heavy stuff on, filling up with water. Ice cold. I thought my heart was going to stop. And I knew I was going to drown unless something happened. As soon as I made my way to the surface and burst out, the first thing that I did was to shout, "Help me, Jesus!" And He did. He gave me, in spite of the shock to my body and my brain, He gave me one idea. Grab that canoe. I grabbed that canoe, and with those boots, I kicked and I kicked and I kicked till I felt and got solid ground under my feet. I got out, turned the canoe right side up, got it straight, had the oar with me, and I carefully rowed my way back around because I knew it would be faster than anything else. And as soon as I got to the house and had to endure the look, "What fool thing have you done now? 44 years of foolishness." Anyhow, now over that, I got in the shower and I couldn't stand anything but ice cold water. That's how cold my skin was. No warmth. I had gradually to turn from ice cold winter water to gradually getting it warm and stay there until I finally got hot water. Wow. Help me, Jesus. Let me tell you, that's the chastisement of God. It's like that. Did God hate me? Was God punishing me? Was He making me experience the consequences of my sin? No, He was correcting me. He was saying, "Hey, Bob, don't do this. This is stupid. Here are the consequences of doing this. I'm going to let you have a little taste of that. A little taste, not the full orb consequence, which is calling Bobby Smith and having him take you to Hickson Brothers. Of course, you wouldn't do that. Somebody else would when they found you. But I'm not going to let you experience the full consequences of this, but I'm going to give you a little taste of it so I get your attention so you don't do this again." Let me tell you, the fear of God means that you're aware that God spanks His own children to get our attention and to say, Don't do that. And so the fear of God is both that reverence and awe of God and an awareness that when we go against God's principles, we're going to experience a swat on our backside or maybe an immersion in an ice-cold lake. That's the fear of God. And it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Let me read you something. This is the Northwest Ordinance. I want you to understand that the founders of the United States of America understood that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all knowledge and all wisdom. And by the way, the Northwest Ordinance was passed on July 13, 1787, and signed by George Washington on August the 7th, 1789. By the way, the Constitution parallels it. The Constitution of the United States was adopted on September 17th, 1787, notice the same year, and went into effect on March the 4th, 1789. So the Northwest Ordinance overlaps the same two-year period from the adoption of the Constitution to its final ratification. And so there it is. And what is in the Northwest Ordinance? It's called the Northwest Ordinance because it has to do with how the United States government would authorize land would be used in the new territories that had opened up. And that would be places like Ohio and Indiana. Let me read you Article 3. And I want you to see something here. And it is that the founders of our country, the framers of the Constitution, understood that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of both knowledge and wisdom. Here it is. Article 3, religion. Notice the order. Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. You know what they're telling you? They're telling you that religion, and they understand religion to be the Christian religion, and there is no doubt about that if you read the original documents. Religion, notice that's foundational. There's no morality without religion. Religion, because there's no knowledge without religion. Does the Bible tell you that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge? The framers of the Constitution understood it. That's why they wanted public schools that would teach religious values, moral values, and knowledge. Sadly, in 1962 and in 1963, by judicial fiat, a judicial tyrant who had been the Republican governor of California, appointed by the Republican president in the United States, simply disregarded 200 years of history and said that we could not have prayer or Bible reading in the public schools. That was Earl Warren, the same one who chaired the commission to cover up the assassination of John Kennedy. Earl Warren, the judiciary legislating and doing away with the fear of God. Think about it. By the way, that was the commitment. Listen to something else in Article 3, because I think that we ended up turning away from this commitment just as much. The utmost good faith shall always be observed towards the Indians. Their lands and property, this was 1787, their lands and property shall never be taken from them without their consent. If you know American history and really know it, you know that's a joke. In other words, they had good intentions with the founding of the country and the framing of the Constitution, but in the course of time, the American government disregarded this commitment to Native Americans every bit as much as they disregarded the commitment that God would be recognized in our public life and in our public schools. The utmost good faith shall always be observed towards the Indians. Their lands and property shall never be taken from them without their consent, and their property, rights, and liberty shall never be invaded or disturbed unless in just and lawful wars authorized by Congress. Whoa! When was the last time Congress authorized a war? Does anybody know? 1940. 1. Is that right? The day after Pearl Harbor. Is that the last legal war America fought? I'd say so. But what does it mean that we're doing these days? It means it's not legal. Not authorized by Congress. Oh, why? Isn't that amazing? How have we turned aside from fundamental foundational principles of America? There's no foundational fundamental principle of America greater than the fear of the Lord. And you cannot educate children in any meaningful way without inculcating in them the fear of the Lord. Listen, dear ones, when you remove God from education, you turn your children over to fools. What did I say? To fools. Why do you turn your children over to fools? The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now, that doesn't mean that every public school teacher is a fool. Thank God for the many Christian teachers in the public schools. But I don't want you to understand this, that Earl Warren's court forbade the mentioning of God and acknowledgement of God through prayer. What does that mean? It means that we adopted a Romans 1 position. Turn back with me to Romans 1. Romans 1 says in verse 24, page 1294, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Why is America the way it is today, and why will it make no difference who's elected in November? Because America's under the judgment of God. That's what you need to understand. When a nation removes the knowledge of God, when a nation removes the fear of the Lord from its public institutions, what happens? Here's what happens. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It's a lie there's no God. And every human being deep down inside knows it's a lie. When I believed myself to be an atheist deep down inside, I was afraid there really was a God, and I was haunted by that because I knew I did things that were evil. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Reading further, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Do you understand that not only our president, but our Congress, both houses of Congress, have been given over to a depraved mind, a debased mind, a foolish mind? Why do you think that neither major candidate for president has any concrete proposal to reduce massive deficit spending? Because they both have reprobate minds. You need to understand that. This is the truth. A reprobate mind means that we keep doing the same thing that we fail at doing over and over and over again. That's what a debased mind is. And then we embrace things that are twisted. Why? Because God turns us over to craziness and foolishness. Now, I want you to understand something. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to understand that the absence of the fear of God began to disappear from American churches before I was born. I'm going to say that again. The fear of the Lord began to disappear from American churches before I was born. There's no fear of God. There's no sense of, oh my gracious, we would be going against what God says. I want you to understand that the absence of the fear of the Lord left us with a naturalistic mindset. That's a worldview, a naturalistic mindset. It's the kind of thing where you pick up a Bible commentary and it says, well, we now know that there were at least two and maybe three Isaiahs. You ever read that? You ever studied a Bible and studied a Bible commentary or Bible notes, and they've said, well, there's 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that any scholar sat down and wrestled with the Hebrew text and concluded that there were two different Isaiahs. You want me to tell you where that idea came from? Isaiah prophesies around the year 700 BC that the Assyrian Empire would eventually fall and the Babylonian Empire would eventually fall, and there would rise up a king out of Persia, modern-day Iran, who would enable the Jewish people to return to their homeland. Jewish people at that time in the southern kingdom had not been exiled, only the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But Isaiah prophesies around the year 700 of an event that occurs somewhere around 539 BC when a man by the name of Cyrus, Koresh in Hebrew, a man named Cyrus would become the leader of a group of people who follow the teachings of Zoroaster, that's the Persians, and this man would allow the Jewish people to return to their homeland. You know why there are two Isaiahs? Because there can't be predictive prophecy. If the Isaiah who lived in the days of Hezekiah wrote those words, then you have a miracle. And you want to understand something, the secular mindset says there can be no God in any of your thinking. Do you understand that the modern understanding of the scientific method is you can't use God as an excuse? And so therefore, if you're a Bible scholar and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you discover in Isaiah chapter 45 that a man who purportedly lived around 700 years before Christ is prophesying of events that occurred 539 years before Christ, then you say, well, that can't be. I've got to find another explanation. So there are two Isaiahs. Same thing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about some great intercessors. He mentions Noah as an intercessor, and he mentions the prophet Daniel. But of course, it can't be the biblical Daniel in Ezekiel, because that would be a predictive prophecy. It would say that there really was a Daniel who was alive at that time and prophesied all these events that have come to pass. You see how the secular, atheistic is another word for secular. May I say it again? Atheistic is another word for secular. Do you understand how the atheistic mindset affects everything in life? Do you understand that when I went through college and got my degree in philosophy, I had inculcated in my thinking atheism, secularism. And even when I went to seminary and studied the Bible in the original languages for about 4 years, I still had in the back part of the minds of some of those professors that basic secular idea. Well, this can't be. Somewhere along the lines, after I came here to be pastor, I came under a conviction, and I've written about this, that I didn't really believe the Bible was true. I was a Christian. I came here as a Christian minister in 1975. But it began to dawn on me that I really didn't believe the Bible was true. I was reading a commentary about prayer. And when I finished reading that commentary, this is the thought that came into my mind. I'm very serious here. This is very important. I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that God hears and answers prayer and changes circumstances today. In other words, I was thinking like an atheist. I was thinking that just doesn't happen. Oh, I believe there was a God. And I believe the Bible contained truth, but I didn't really believe that He answered prayer. And I was so bothered by my thought that it woke me up. It was like somebody slapped me in the face and said, Bob, you're a Christian minister. How can you stand in the pulpit and preach that the Bible's the Word of God if you don't believe that God hears and answers prayer? And so I began to pray about it. I began to pray to God, Lord, change my heart. I realized that I have embraced secularism in even how I read the Bible. And you know what? God began to change my mind. And you know what happened when God began to change my mind? I began to read the Bible as a new book. I've shared a number of these things before, but there are a lot I haven't shared. I want to very briefly just run through a sketch of things. As Sandy was driving back from our little 44th anniversary trip yesterday, I had my computer open and I was reading some things. And here they go. You've heard the one before, The transmission went out. I'm going to share it again because it's so important. I won't go into detail. My transmission went out in the car. It's around 1980. I didn't have the money to fix it. I begged God, got down on my knees in my office. I made a decision a long time ago. I would never tell people about my needs, only tell God. I made that decision a long time ago. And so I told God about it. The next morning I came to work, and there's an envelope that's been slid under my door. And there were nine $100 bills in it. I opened up and said, wow, that's amazing. Maybe the mechanic knew somebody in my church and mentioned it. I didn't know. Several years later, a man who happened to be a Southern Baptist, who hardly knew me and did not live in Rapides Parish, came to see me and he asked, did you get nine $100 bills in your office, well, some years back? And I said, yes, I did. He said, I put them there. I said, oh, that's amazing. He said, when I got up that morning and I was praying and having my quiet time, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, take those nine $100 bills, put them in an envelope anonymously, and go to Alexandria to that Presbyterian church on Jackson Street and slide them under the door of the pastor. You know what I call that? I call that a miracle. On September the 14th, 1996, with check number 817, I had to write a $250 check to a man because one of my kids was honest and left a note that the child had dented this person's bumper. As I pondered it the rest of the day, I became convicted that I had not been giving to the Lord in the way that I should. And so the very next day, which was September the 15th, 1996, with check number 819, I don't know what 818 was, I wrote a check to the church for $110, which was a tithe on the amount of money that I made in two paychecks each month. So in other words, I got a check for roughly just under 10 times that amount twice a month. So I put that in the plate. But God quickened a promise I had read earlier about, in that year Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold. And God gave me the faith. He never gave it to me before or afterwards. But He gave me faith to believe that promise and to apply it to myself and to pray about it. And I did. And on November the 16th, which is 2 months and 1 day afterwards, I opened my mail and there were 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. And that was on a Saturday. And I got on the internet and it had closed Friday afternoon for $55 a share, which to the penny is exactly 100 times, to the penny, the amount I put in. Now, I've told you those stories before. They're dramatic. But here's some that I left out. On March 26, 1999, I was very persuaded that I was in big financial trouble. And so I began to beg God for $22,000. But guess what? I opened the mail on March 26, 1999, and there was a check for $15,000 out of the blue. Told no one of the need. There it was. In August of that same year, because of a crisis involving one of my children, I begged God for $25,000 and began to earnestly pray about it. Things were looking really bad. I intensified my prayer. And on October the 12th, 1999, I opened my mail and there was a check to me, undeserved, for $25,000. On October the 13th, 1999, I took my son, who was a student at Tulane at the time, and he had planned on using his sister's car, but there were some legal problems with that car. And I said, son, I can't let you take that car back to New Orleans. It can't be inside Orleans Parish for any reason. Actually, I said, you just can't drive it. We were at Stoniker's restaurant where we had gone for lunch because I was on the board at that time of what was then the Oasis, and we'd had a board meeting. So I apologized to my son, Ben. And this is what he said to me when we were driving back here. He said, it's okay, Dad. I've given it to the Lord. So he didn't have a car. The next day, October 14th, 1999, without being asked, his grandfather, Sandy's daddy, gave Ben as an outright gift his 1992 Ford Crown Victoria, the day after my son gave the car to the Lord. And I was struck with Dirk's admonition to his own children. The goodness of God kept me poor for a period in my life when my children were young, so that I would teach my children that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The reason that my son, Ben, was able to say to me when I said, "Son, you can't drive that car into Orleans Parish because you'll never be able to drive it again once it gets there." The reason that he was able to say, "It's okay, Dad, I've given it to the Lord," is that he had learned that that's what you do with problems. You pray about them and then you give them to the Lord. And the amazing thing that my son saw was this, and the thing that kept my son and my other children from going the way of all flesh and going off to secular schools, was they had seen again and again and again, God answers prayer. You see, I was convicted years before in my study as I read that commentary on prayer where I was convicted, I don't really believe this. And then I said, "God, help me." And then I chose to believe it and chose to act as I believed it. So many other things happened along the way. That next year, he graduated from Tulane, having been given a full scholarship there for 4 years by a man we didn't even know. Why? I'd gone to an early morning prayer breakfast, and Senator B.G. Dice had just been elected. I'd written speeches for the guy that came in sixth. Well, they mentioned Senator Dice's wife. Said she was in the hospital. And they began to pray for him. And he was sitting at the table behind me. And the Lord prompted me, "Put your hand on that man's back while they pray for him." So I just swiveled around in my chair, laid my hand on his back while we prayed. When it was over, he wanted to know who I was. He noticed my son. And this is what he said. He didn't know us. He said, "Tell your son to come by my office later today." This is so amazing. The Tulane scholarships were always part of the spoils of war. And rich senators, or people that received brown bags, always gave these scholarships to their rich friends. And Senator Dice gave my son a full academic scholarship to Tulane University for 4 years. It all happened that day. That's when he told him he needed information from me. Is that an amazing story? See, my children learned these things. When he graduated from Tulane, he and several friends decided to go. He and his friend named Bob Frazier decided to drive to Mexico, to Mazatlan, to have several days on the Pacific Ocean. And they're out there, and all of a sudden they notice three Mexican girls are drowning. My son was an Eagle Scout. And he, of course, to do that, you have to learn life-saving. And he and his friend, Bob, began to bring these girls to shore. There's the third one, and Bob is struggling, and Ben goes out and brings the girl to shore. Sadly, the girl did not revive. It appeared she was dead. He went and got his cell phone, he called me, and he said, "Daddy," so "we need prayer. We need prayer powerfully." He went back. The girl was okay. Maybe she just swooned. I don't know. I remember in 2002, I was convicted about giving some money. And so I gave a check to the church for $1,000 and the Boy Scouts for $250. But I had a huge need and I didn't know what to do about it. But I gave the money anyhow. 2 days later, my son Andrew came home with a refund check for me that covered that and the amount to buy a used motor to replace the motor that had blown. He had a refund check for $1,687.29, which covered everything. Then one day I was needing money, and so I went to sell my motorcycle. This was on December the 4th, 2004. And the guy's going to buy the bike, and then something is going wrong with the deal. I don't know. And I went into the Ida Street house and I called one of the guys who's sitting here this morning. And I said, "Brother, I need prayer." Remember that? Talking about you, boy. You remember that? And you prayed specifically that within 2 minutes, the deal would be sealed. And what happened? In 2 minutes, the guy sealed the deal. Just little things, but here are some bigger things. And I've shared some of these before. On April 21st, 1982, one of the women in our church, this is shortly after I began to believe prayer actually happens, and God actually answers prayer. Marilyn Pius, whose daddy was Herman Quantz, eye, ear, nose, and throat physician, had had degenerated disc in her back and bursitis, and she came for prayer on a Wednesday night. And we had two visitors that night who had been in North Korea smuggling Bibles. Maybe it was their faith. I don't know. One elder later confessed to me, "It's a good thing I wasn't there. She probably wouldn't have been healed." And I thought to myself, "You're probably right." But people laid hands on her shoulders, and all of a sudden, while she's kneeling and we're laying hands on her and praying for her, she felt pain down in the middle of her lower part of her back where nobody was touching her. And it was a sharp pain for a moment, and then the pain went away, and it went away for good. She still doesn't have that problem today. Then one day, around that time, there was a woman whose husband was an officer at England Air Force Base. And they couldn't have children. And they came and they asked us to pray for them to be able to have a child. Her name was Lorena Starbuck. So we anointed her with oil and prayed for her to be able to have a child. And 9 months later, she gave birth to a little girl, Angelina Starbuck. Then one day, one of the elders and I met with a friend of one of the ladies in our church. This lady had had multiple surgeries on her neck, and like the woman in the Gospels, she had suffered much from many physicians, was no better, but rather worse. She had had no relief, and she came for prayer. And as she came that day with one of our elders present, God gave me a word, and the word was this: "I don't know whether God's going to heal you today or not," I said, "but you have bitterness in your heart towards somebody." I didn't know who it was. And I said, "In a minute, the power of God is going to come into this room so powerfully that you're going to be able to forgive that person." As soon as the words were out of my mouth, this woman began to weep and convulse. You know convulsive weeping, the kind where your nose runs and your eyes run and the tears and the mucus mix and they drip on the floor kind of convulsion? That's the kind of convulsion she was having, praying like that. This went on for several minutes and then she stopped. And she looked up and her face was beaming and she said, "My neck pain is gone." When she forgave the person who so painfully hurt her when she was a teenager, God healed her. Then I could go on with stories of exorcisms, a number of them over the years, and how in a moment of time a person went from insanity to wholeness. What I'm telling you is this: there are two worldviews in this world. One begins with the fear of the Lord. And it ends what? In a beautiful life. In a successful life. In a happy and fulfilling life. And the other begins with the suppression of the knowledge of God. And it always ends in sexual perversion and death. America embraced the fear of the Lord in its founding days. And God blessed this nation like no nation in the history of the world. Unbelievable wealth, unbelievable freedom, unbelievable creativity. And then coming out of World War II, our last legally declared war, we begin to ride a little too high in the saddle. We get a little too big for our britches. And the governor of California, who had wrongly interred Japanese American citizens illegally in California, was appointed by the president to become Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And by judicial fiat, in utter disregard for almost two centuries of established law and precedent, he removed from our public life prayer and the reading of Scripture. 62, 63. You read Romans 1, that's the history of America. Until America repents, it doesn't make any difference whom you elect. This November, 2 years from now, 4 years from now, America is in Romans 1 mode. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. I can tell you by my own personal testimony that when I began truly to take God at His word and believe the Scriptures, I saw unbelievable things. I still see them today. I stand before you not as a perfect man, but as a man who knows Jesus. I stand before you today as a man who has proven over and over and over again that the Bible is true. So when I hear things like, there's no God and the world just evolved over billions of years, I realize that's just some fruitcake that believes that. And if you posit in your reality that you can't bring God into the equation, then you're going to end up replacing God with time. Because given trillions of years, perhaps even a chimpanzee sitting at a typewriter might produce, without an error, the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, though I seriously doubt it. But I've proven Him over and over and over again. And that's why, as we think about Vacation Bible School beginning tomorrow, the focus of our Vacation Bible School is to inculcate in little children that they are created by God. It makes all the difference in the world. If there is no Creator God, nothing is wrong. There is no morality. Murder, whatever, is totally legitimate. But there is a God. And you will answer to that God. And if you will here and now turn from yourself and your sin and cast yourself on His mercy in Christ, He will receive you, and you can experience what I've experienced. I'm not a special guy. I'm just a man who decided one day that, you know, I'm going to believe the Bible no matter what I've been taught, and I'm going to act as if it's true. And I discovered in so many ways, again and again and again, that God's Word is absolutely true, inerrant, infallible, and you can trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of the Word of God. We thank You that the Bible is true. We thank You that as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. And Lord, when men and women in the insanity of their own hearts choose to reject the knowledge of God because they don't want to live under the fear of God and an awareness of judgment to come, Lord, the insanity that they produce, oh Lord, we pray that someone here today who is insane would come to sanity by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for the rest of us, Lord, when we watch television, when we listen to music, when we watch movies, when we listen to comments and read the paper, we remember that there are fundamentally two views. The one that is rooted in the fear of the Lord, and the other that's rooted in insanity and a reprobate mind. And grant, O Lord, that we may ever and always choose the way of sanity, the way of the fear of the Lord, the way that brings us blessing in this life and the life to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.